With sermons, you do so much preparation and planning that by the time you have a text, it's sort of all mapped out. This is short and a short reflection, and I'm still ruminating on it, so I want to reserve the right to stop and reflect a little as I go. This is Habakkuk 3, the very end of the book. And it begins with Habakkuk. The reason he's trembling is not because of trouble or the enemy, which will be the Chaldeans eventually. The enemy is coming, but because he's having this reckoning with who God truly is. So he writes, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." So you have really two different topics there. His fear of the Lord, but there's been this ongoing discussion of the coming of the Chaldeans. So he's switched topics there. And then he says this, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." That's the ending of the prophecy. It's wonderful. It's a joy independent of circumstances, which I think is something we'd all like to have. It's very different from the beginning of the book, which opens not with thanksgiving, but with a complaint. And that made me wonder if this book really isn't intended as sort of a whole spectrum of sanctification. It starts with a complaint and ends with thanksgiving, and the journey that he travels is way too much and way too fast for three chapters. So you have to wonder if this book didn't have a deeper literary value in Israel, that it was speaking of sort of the passage or the trajectory of an entire human life. Anyway, the beginning of the book is very different from the ending. It starts not with thanksgiving, but with a complaint, and here's that complaint. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear me? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save me? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" I think that's how we begin. If he's really God, he'll fix this. If he's really there, then he'll do something about this. If he's actually omnipotent, he's going to make all this change. Or if prayer really works, if you can pray and get an answer, then, you know, he'll change it now. I think that's what Habakkuk is feeling. He's not speaking about some foreign nation. He's talking about injustice and wickedness in Israel, and he feels that by not doing anything, God is committing a personal injustice against him. He's taking it very personally, probably too personally. Naturally, he wants God to take action. The Lord's response comes a little further down. This is verse 6 in chapter 1. And the Lord says, "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." Classic picture of conquest and pillaging in the ancient Near East. If you took a city, you got the spoils. That's how that worked. Chaldeans were a warlike people. You should go ahead and conflate them with Babylon that would come and conquer Israel after Assyria. Habakkuk says, so he says later, "Lord, you've ordained them as judgment." So the Chaldeans will come as judgment against the wickedness of Israel. That's the solution that God is sending, and that's not the end of it. Later in chapter 2, the Lord goes on to say the Chaldeans will themselves be judged for their own wickedness, which is actually a common idea in the prophets, that the nation that is bringing God's judgment or that embodies judgment it will itself eventually be judged for their own wickedness, and that's true of the Chaldeans too. So I think here's the question: how does all this turn into the very counterintuitive rejoicing at the end of chapter 3? What's the transition from the complaint of the beginning to the rejoicing of the ending? I don't think you can say it's the Lord's promise that he's going to send the Chaldeans for judgment. If a nation near me, famous for its pillaging, were being sent to me, as strongly as I might feel about justice, I don't think I would be encouraged by that, since my house is going to be in the target zone. But in any event, the Chaldeans haven't come yet, and justice has not been done yet. And still there's this transition from complaint to thanksgiving. I think it begins in the second chapter with this passage. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. This is key, I think. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. But the righteous shall live by faith. So I chose this as the key text in the book, in part because I know that Paul quotes this text twice, once in Romans 1, once in Galatians 3, and I thought if Paul's paying a lot of attention to it, we should too. But it's also smack in the middle of the book, and in Semitic writings, the point was in the middle. For us in the West, it's at the end. You finish the narrative, and there's, you know, a conclusion or a moral to the story. In Hebrew writings, it's in the middle, and this verse is right in the middle, and it's key, and it features in the New Testament, and so that helped me in the decision. But there are two things here. There's patience, and there's faith. And those are two things that show up at the end in chapter 3. Patience, this is 3:16. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. But faith is a little more complicated, so think with me. What Habakkuk describes in the poetic ending of chapter 3 is desolation and famine. In verse 17, if the fields yield no food, well, these people live very close to the land. If there's no food, they starve. So the picture that he's painting at the end of the prophecy in chapter 3 is stark and graphic, and it's horrific. So his rejoicing and his joy, it just can't be circumstantial. It has to be based on something else. And it's based on God, which is to say it's based on faith. He's saying, even if my world comes to ruin, and that's what he's describing, I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. His joy is beyond this world. And you can reflect on this, and this would take a while to soak in, but I think that's a crazy idea. Even if my world came to, I mean, I get the theology of it, but it's not a very common idea. If my world came to ruin, which is what he's describing, I would still rejoice in God. It's a lot like Job saying, though he slay me, still I will follow. I don't care what he does. I don't care what happens. I don't care where things are going. I think like Paul, his joy is in his citizenship being in heaven, even while he lives on earth. And that's the hard thing, right? You're living here, but your joy is here, and your citizenship is here. And that's Habakkuk. He's living here. There's no good news in his future. He's surrounded by people of wickedness. The Chaldeans will come and wipe out everybody. There's no happy future for him. But he finishes this prophecy with rejoicing. I just think that's incredible. In the beginning, I think this is all of us. In the beginning, he wants God to fix the thing that's wrong. And God is saying, I will do that. But in the meantime, you have to trust me. And in that period of trusting him, there's thanksgiving. I think this is the only real way to have any consistent joy and thankfulness in this world and in this life. I've never had anyone say to me, at age 50, or maybe even at age 40, I've never had anybody come into my office and say, you know, life turned out to be a lot easier than I thought it was going to be. I thought it would be hard, and it's just been a cakewalk. I've loved every minute of it, and it's always turned out to be harder. In fact, I say if you don't know the crisis in somebody's life, you just don't know them well enough yet. There's a crisis there. To have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. To be able to rejoice in suffering. Romans 5:3. To count it all joy, all of it. When we face various trials, James 1:2. You have to be clinging to something that is above and outside of this world, because it's not in this world. The people who think they can muscle it through on a positive attitude, those people are liars. They're lying mostly to themselves, but it's not true. You can't do it. There has to be something more powerful than the most powerful events in this world. And that's what he's describing, that permits you to rest in him and to rejoice in him. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Amen? Pray with me. Father, I know for myself as I wrote this, I had circumstances that made me realize I'm far from this. I buy in completely with the idea, and yet it's a great deal of growth needed in my own life. I pray, Father, that you would complete the work that you have begun in us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us what it means to have this joy that is not about the circumstance of the moment, but is about truly clinging to you through whatever circumstances may come. Father, we do rejoice in you tonight. When we're in our most right mind, we give thanks in all circumstances. Teach us how to grow in this and live in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.